Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We are in part three of our series on justification, the doctrine of the standing church. And in this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're asking and hopefully answering the question what they're saying today about the doctrine of justification. I'm Kim Riddlebarger, host for this edition of the White Horse Inn. Our entire panel is with us for this broadcast. Dr. Mike Horton is here. Dr. Rod Blosenblatt is here. The Reverend Ken Jones is here. And gentlemen, let's press ahead and get right into it. Our first broadcast addressed the topic of whether or not justification is taught in Scripture, and we, of course, answered yes to that, and I think we made a pretty convincing case that justification is one of the major motifs in the New Testament. In our last broadcast, we looked at Martin Luther and answered the question as to whether or not Luther invented the doctrine of justification, or rather, did he discover it and how that impacted the church after, and yet if Luther didn't discover the doctrine until 1517. What about the apostolic church and the medieval church? We look at that subject as well. In this broadcast, we fast forward to our own day and age and the crisis about justification that we find in virtually every Christian magazine and every Christian ministry, in a number of our own confessional Reformed churches. This topic is hot again, and it's bubbling all over, and we want to tackle some of those questions. And one of the first things in recent years we've heard about Roman Catholic and Lutheran churches agreeing on justification, coming to some kind of concordat or some kind of a consensus about justification. Why can't we just get these Reformation distinctives out of the way so we can all just be happy and get along?
Well, in our circles, Robert Preuss did a nice little one on that before he died, on Roman justification. That's exactly what he was tackling. In our circles, that's what I'd recommend. It's a short book. It's understandable.
You're going to make it go out of print by recommending it.
Well, and
what's the theme of Preuss's book, by the way? How does he answer that?
Well, he's saying that these things stand in Scripture as they always did, and nothing has moved such that you can get two bureaucracies together and say, our guys have talked about it, and trust us, it's all okay.
Yeah, in this joint declaration between Rome and the Lutheran World Federation, it's interesting, the argument is, and this has been the logic especially that Rome has used and that Protestants have just sort of gone along with, that the reason why the condemnations of Trent no longer apply...
And Trent being the Roman Catholic Council,
condemnation of the gospel.
At the time of the Reformation, 1544.
Exactly.
Yes. I love it, Mikey. That's very clean.
I love that line.
Rome condemned the gospel.
Well,
yes,
whoever believes that you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, apart from works, let him be anathema.
Pretty serious.
Fairly clear.
Yeah,
fairly clear. The only reason that no longer refers, no longer applies to those who are entering into the Concordat, Rome says, not just Rome, but that agreement says, is because the partners in the conversation are no longer the two parties present at the time that the Council of Trent was drafted. In other words, the whole point is not because Trent was wrong, because the church cannot be wrong, that Roman Church still believes that the gospel was proclaimed by the reformers, at least it still officially believes that that is heresy. The only reason the Concordat could go through, and just read it, it says it, is because Lutherans no longer believe in justification. We do the same thing in the Concordats that we have signed with Rome. That is the policy they have followed, and we just follow right along. And Rome never has to change its views. We're the ones who are changing our views.
When you use the word the Lutherans, you do not mean by that the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church.
No. The mainline.
And when you mean we, you mean the mainline Reformed churches.
Exactly.
From whom we have fled in great terror.
You are not satisfied with the Confession of 67?
No.
I see. Yeah. Just thought I'd clarify.
It's now probably filed away in historical documents someplace in some secretary's file cabinet, because even that's passé now. Unbelievable. Well, what was Rome's view of justification? Mike, you touched on this at the Council of Trent when Rome called an ecumenical council to respond to what they perceived to be this burgeoning Protestant menace. And historically, you have to remember, this is not only a significant number of Lutheran nations and princes and regents and so on, a significant number of Reformed areas and regions and nations and so on, but also the Anabaptists, because the Anabaptists, you know, created great turmoil, the city of Munster and all of that. Rome really perceived this as a threat. So it is theological, but it also, in Rome's estimation, is to try and keep the peace. So what is Rome doing at the Council of Trent? As you read the article on justification, but...
Well, first of all, the background of the Council of Trent gave the Reformers reason for more hope, because they had had all kinds of colloquies. This is what people need to realize. The Reformers didn't get up on the bandstand and yell and wave their fists and everything and get a bunch of followers and they said, let's leave Rome. They were burning the midnight oil to keep the peace. And they had conference after conference after conference, and a number of Roman Catholic cardinals came around on justification. They didn't win the day at the Council of Trent. Finally, when the Council of Trent met, Contarini and other really good cardinals who had, you know, been influenced by the arguments of the Reformers, finally, when the curtain came down, didn't have the votes, and the sort of hardline Counter-Reformation position became codified. Until the Council of Trent, was a jump ball. And you can't say that the church at that time was not a true church. But after the Council of Trent, when you condemn... Here's Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law.
Galatians 2:16 says the exact same thing.
When you say that is the gospel, and a church says that is heresy, then the church that says it has unchurched itself.
It ceases to be a true church. So we don't take the position in Rome as a cult.
No.
Like Dave Hunt and some of these other guys do. Rome is a church that has apostatized.
It's lost its marks.
By virtue of the Council of Trent.
Yeah, not that there are not true Christians in it.
But the official institutional church and its confessional standing have basically called Paul's gospel anathema. We think of Protestantism as undergoing continual change from the time of the Reformation to the present. We'll tackle that in just a minute. But what about Rome? What's Rome's current view of justification, especially since the publication of the Catholic Catechism?
Well, we were in Denver the day it was delivered. Mike and I went upstairs to the third floor, and they just laid down a pallet of the new Catholic Catechism, and Mike went directly to the article on justification.
Upstairs, third floor.
Yep.
Where were you? It sounds like you're in a...
tattered cover in Denver.
Okay, a bookstore, not a Catholic church.
No,
all right. Okay.
No, bookstore, and they had just delivered it.
Yeah. It's really remarkable. There is nothing that the theologians at the Council of Trent would have disagreed with. Now, it's true that after Vatican II, the position is somewhat modified. But the thing is, you can't... This is binary. This is an off and on switch. Are we justified by anything that we do? That's a yes or no. That's not a tough question.
Mm-hmm.
Rome, to this day, officially, not just because of its commitment to Trent, but in the documents of the Second Vatican Council, in the most recent Catholic Catechism, in the most recent papal encyclicals, all the way down to the present day, Rome believes that we're justified first in our baptism by grace alone. Then we improve on that baptism by cooperating with grace as we grow in our justification. And then there's a final justification at the end of our life, that's Judgment Day, in which we hope that our good will outweigh our bad and that God will accept us even though we're still sinful. God will accept us, we hope, because we have cooperated with His grace. Rome still believes that. They still believe it is in the Catholic Catechism today. The most recent Catholic Catechism says that we merit our final justification.
So Rome has not changed its view on justification.
No, but there are great exegetes in the Roman Catholic tradition who get justification right, but the church itself...
Okay, you mentioned Fitzmyer, so I'm pressing this point. Joseph Fitzmyer, who is an outstanding Pauline scholar, written a very authoritative commentary in Romans, and his view is that dikaiosune is an imputed righteousness? Not quite.
Yeah, it's a forensic declaration.
Okay. But his church's view is that it isn't.
Right.
So who wins?
Well, that's pretty easy. They're not Protestants. Their universities don't run everything.
So what Rome says matters, even if it's theologians' dissent.
Sure.
All right. Which means Rome's denial of the gospel still stands.
Yeah.
Now, Christians can be members of the Roman Catholic Church, as we've seen, but they have to be members in spite of the church's official teaching.
Right.
And anytime Protestants make peace with Rome, Rome wins.
Oh, yeah. And it's very clear in the rules they lay down for their ecumenism, as in Lumen Gentium and other ecumenical encyclicals. You only have unity with Rome if you give up your claim. You only have unity with Rome if you are acknowledging that Rome is right. That's how unity occurs.
And isn't this exactly what's happening with a lot of the Reformed that are redefining justification?
Yeah, I hope we get to that.
Yeah.
I hope we don't just beat up on outsiders.
Because there is a large group, or there's a movement that has been ongoing for a number of years. What, it goes back to, late 70s?
Yeah.
On the issue of justification. And the more you read of these guys, they sound more and more like 16th century Roman Catholic theologians.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, let's turn to Protestants in general before we get to our own guys. We may have to put that off to the next show. But what happened to Protestantism after the Reformation? Why aren't, for example, in the evangelical world in which I was raised, I grew up in conservative, Bible-believing, independent fundamentalism, as did you, Mike, and as did you, Ken. We heard sermons very regularly on the blood of Jesus shed for us, that died for, Christ died to pay for our sins. And we got part of the gospel fairly regularly.
Good.
Those same churches are now doing pop psych. So what happened? Well, let's trace that from the time of the Reformation down to the current age. Why do we not hear in churches that claim to love the Bible and love Jesus the doctrine of justification?
If you want to go way back, we're a lot of the cause of it, we Lutherans. After the high ages of orthodoxy, the period of pietism, Spener and the others, you depress the Book of Concord and the doctrinal stuff, especially the baptism and the Lord's Supper, and you raise up the experience of conversion. And we did this. Then we contaminated everybody with it. The issue on pietism, one of the early issues of Christian history, traces sort of how the net went to Zinzendorf, and from Zinzendorf and the Moravian Brethren to Wesley. They were in touch with each other, writing to each other, Mather in this country. The Lutherans really caused a lot of this mess.
But when you go back to German pietism and you look at a guy like Spener, wasn't his whole movement precipitated by what they called reformational preaching, which they said tended to be too scholastic and not focusing enough on experience? So rather than
yes.
We've never heard
scriptures.
That today.
Well, that was the charge.
And it was, you know, it was an over-exaggerated response to it, but it sort of opened the door. So really, it kind of goes back to preaching that was more academic than meeting, you know, the people where they were. That was the charge.
Yeah, part of that is corrected by reading some of that, like from John Gerhard. But be that as it may, whom Spener knew and was married into the circle of his family, I think. But be that as it may, if it hadn't been that issue, it would have been another.
Sure.
Because it was a different kind of Christianity, a more practical Christianity that they wanted to encourage.
But the reason I raise that issue is because it goes back to something we mentioned in the last show, and that is people have a difficulty with the doctrine of justification because they can't get over sanctification. They
Yes.
can't get over the fact that God freely forgives and that our obedience is not the cause of our being justified, nor is it the basis by which we are sustained.
And look at the experiences Christians come up with to know that they're totally forgiven. There'll be a second blessing. There'll be a baptism of the
sure.
Holy Spirit. There'll be all these kinds of things that tag
sure.
on so that people some or another have that, what you called, Rod, the liver shiver, some kind of experience to know.
But I think also, and this may pick up on Ken's point, I think at least in our circles, you know, you read some of the sermons, and I would agree, too, there's a lot of warmth there. The Puritans, for instance, in our tradition tried to bring together the very precise theology with the heart. But some of those sermons are great. Some of those sermons, I scratch my head and think, I don't know for the life of me how this really is going to touch my heart. And that is sort of in contrast with the better preaching of the Puritans.
Mm-hmm.
And the better preaching, I think, still that you find with the Reformers, where, boy, I'll tell you, It's hard to have a dry eye when you read Richard Sibbes or when you read Thomas Goodwin's sermons or you read Luther's and Calvin's sermons. Mm-hmm. They were certainly interested in the whole person and not just reaching, reaching the mind.
Sure.
But at times, we can, in our tradition, and I think we do it today sometimes, turn faith into assent to the right doctrines.
Right. Mike, the Lutherans had problems with pietism. Didn't we have problems with the Arminians? Didn't the Arminians chip away at justification, especially by arguing that it's faith itself that's reckoned as righteousness? You know?
Yeah, and they questioned imputation. It's really remarkable, a lot of the arguments that are being made today by people who claim to be Reformed in our circles are arguments that were made by Arminius, the fear of antinomianism.
Yep, You read Arminius' lectures on Romans, and that's all through there.
Yeah.
If you go this way, as some of our Reformed brethren, you know, Junius and others were doing, you're going to open the door toward licentiousness.
Yep. And, you know, that very sentiment is the one fingerprint that remains over all of the corpse of the contemporary church, the fear of antinomianism.
Yeah. People are really afraid that if grace is too free, they're going to come morally uncorked.
Yep. And the question here is not whether you think the logic is going to lead to antinomianism. You have no right to decide what the Bible is allowed to say based on what you think the logic will lead to.
Right. Good point.
You have to follow the logic that the Bible itself uses. And Paul does a very fine job of it, thank you very much, when he says, should we then sin that grace may abound? And he has a perfectly good answer to that.
No.
Justification just doesn't happen to be the answer to everything.
Right. What about the Second Great Awakening, the arrival, in, at least in the American context, I want to shift away from Europe and hit America, with Charles Grandison Finney. What does Finney do to the doctrine of justification to the American church?
Destroys it.
But, you know, you go into any
Burns it in effigy.
Yeah. You go into any Christian bookstore in the United States, and you go to the classics section, and there will be Spurgeon, and then there's R.A. Torrey, and then there's Finney.
I'll never forget walking into the Billy Graham Center in Minneapolis, and they had oil paintings of the great evangelists. And there was Finney on the wall in oil.
He says,
not burned in, but painted in.
Charles Hodge, when he reviewed his systematic theology, said, this is mistitled. It shouldn't be systematic theology, but systematic ethics. It's true. Finney, more clearly than anybody, probably since Pelagius, he wasn't semi-Pelagian, he was Pelagian. More clearly than anybody since Pelagius, probably. I mean, it makes Abelard look perfectly Augustinian. Finney says that the doctrine of an imputed righteousness is another gospel. And he specifically says that the followers of the Westminster Confession, the paper pope, are antinomians. And again, this is just the charge over and over and over and over again. Now, arguably, empirically, Presbyterians and Puritans have not been antinomians. But if you hold the view that justification is nothing but, just justification is nothing but, God's declaration of perfect righteousness on account of Christ received through faith alone, you are going to be accused of being antinomian. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his commentary on Romans that,
great story,
based on Paul's question there at the end of chapter 5, shall we sin that grace may abound? Lloyd-Jones says, if your hearers haven't asked that question, if your preaching of the gospel hasn't raised that question, you haven't preached the gospel yet. You've got to be accused of antinomianism, or you haven't preached the gospel clearly. Now, if you go on to actually say, sure, let's sin that grace may abound, then you are really an antinomian. Mm-hmm. But if you don't raise the question, you're also not evangelical.
People will look at us as historic Protestants on the Reformed side, on the Lutheran side, and so on, and they will say, you guys are so standoffish from evangelicals. Can we have fellowship with anyone who is not clear about the doctrine of justification?
Fellowship.
What do you mean? What do you mean by fellowship?
Well, let's any kind of formal ecclesiastical relationship is out, clearly.
Mm-hmm.
But what about going to Promise Keepers or going to these other big evangelical, you know, gatherings where you've got people from all different denominations and they gather around some wonderful, maybe even important and useful purpose, but will put their fingers behind their backs and cross them when it comes to the doctrine of justification so they can make the tent bigger? What about that kind of a situation?
Well, personally, I wouldn't.
I'm for smaller tents.
Well, I'm concerned about any public gesture that tries
churchly.
To give the appearance, yeah, mm-hmm. that we stand under the same confession and embrace the same thing. Now, I would say relationships. That's why I question, what do you mean by fellowship? I think we could, and in many cases we should, do everything that we can to have open relationships with individuals that may have differences.
Sure.
Dialogue, whether it's in print or whether it's just personal contact and personal relationships. Yeah. But the moment we get on a public stage and we allow someone to speak and we stand in unison, then we are really giving our consent to the message that's preached.
And, too, there's a difference between people who haven't really given much thought to justification, but, again, if you ask them, are they trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, would give the right answer. There's a difference between those folks and, say, Charles Finney, who
right.
very clearly yes. knew what we were saying and denounced it.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
There's a very big difference there, and I think most evangelical friends that I have, who I would probably describe as maybe Arminian by default,
mm-hmm.
just not
mm-hmm.
having thought about the mm-hmm. issues very much, are certainly brothers and sisters
sure.
in Christ,
sure.
and they're trusting in Christ. But, you know, there again, that's not an ecclesiastical matter. We're not defining our church relations. We're just defining our friendship and fellowship with other believers.
But on a churchly relationship, this one cannot be compromised.
Absolutely not.
No.
No.
If we lose this...
For their sake.
Yeah.
You know, for
yeah.
their
yeah,
sake.
Yeah.
If you're not clear on these things, then you can actively confuse them.
Sure.
And if you actively confuse them, then if not you, your children will be without the milk of the pure Word of God.
And the great irony is, at the end of the day, the gospel we preach will have lost its power.
Mm. It mm-hmm. is the power yeah. of God unto salvation.
Yeah.
Not
we,
unity
yeah.
isn't.
Right. No.
The
right.
gospel is.
And if we lose justification by an imputed righteousness received through faith alone, we have lost the gospel. We've lost
the biblical gospel.
Yeah,
and the basis for unity. The only thing that can bring about genuine unity.
Yeah, great point. Good point upon which to conclude. We have been wrestling with this question, what they're saying about the doctrine of justification today. Part 3 of our 4-part series on the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of the standing church. And you'll sure want to tune in next week, because we'll be tackling the question why you should care about justification and look at some of the practical questions that this very, very important and central doctrine raises, perhaps for you. So we'll see you next week at the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.